So there's a variety of scriptures I want to read with you, short ones, just to remind us of where we are in this subject matter. And I want to read, first of all, please, in Romans and chapter 8. The epistle to the Romans and reading in chapter 8. And I want to read, please, just picking up the theme in verse 8. Paul has been distinguishing between the carnally minded and the spiritually minded. And in this section, the carnal man is an unbeliever, and the spiritual man, of course, is a believer. The distinction is not between carnal and spiritual believers, as Corinthians makes the distinction, but between the lost and the saved in Romans 8. So what he's saying now in verse 8 is this, that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And let me just pick that up again. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Then verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now perhaps we could read a verse or two from 1 Thessalonians and in the fourth chapter. And we'll break into the chapter at verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Now, 2 Thessalonians, please, and chapter 2. And he's been speaking about people who, and he's going to speak in verse 11 about people who will be deluded in a future day by the strong delusion that God is going to send, and says at the end of verse 11 that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we're bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have two separate readings in 1 Peter 1 to conclude our readings. Peter's first epistle and reading, please, in chapter 1. And reading, first of all, at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Now, I want just a verse or two down the chapter, please, and at verse number 22. Seeing you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth for ever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth for ever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now the Lord will bless his word to us that we've read together. Now, strangely, when we're thinking about the sanctification of the Spirit, we are taken back, firstly, to before ever we were saved. And what we discover in 1 Peter 1 and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is this, that we are only where we are tonight as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in the terms of these chapters, for instance, 1 Peter chapter 1, through sanctification of the Spirit. Sometimes, I was telling you last night, over in Ireland, they pray in prayer meetings before the gospel meeting, Lord, bless the platform. Well, here's another little expression that they've got over there, which is good enough. In gospel meetings, when nothing much is happening in terms of people being saved, they have an expression, and this is what it is, it takes God to work. Well, the fact of the matter is, it takes God to work. And what we discover in Scripture is this, that no one is saved at all unless, first of all, there is a prior work of God. That everything begins with God and it results in the salvation of people for the glory and honour of God, but the whole thing begins with God. So as Peter is writing to these strangers, what a fix they were in as far as this world is concerned. They're described as strangers, scattered. They were in alien territory. They were dispossessed people. They were those who were away from home. These were people in difficult circumstances as far as this world was concerned, and they were widely scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But as Peter's writing to them, he's reminding them of this, that though they might not mean much to men, they mean a great deal to God. Can we be encouraged by this, first of all, in our meeting this evening? That we might really not be very greatly thought of by the world. The people out there that are not believers, they might just think you are completely nuts. Totally bizarre. Oddballs, weird, and they might look at you as if somehow you're a bit short of what you really should be in the brain department. Your skull is emptier than it should be, because you're a Christian, and you believe the Bible, and you believe that God is the creator, And you say that you're saved, and you desire those to be saved who you know. So they look at you as if. Well, they might just think, as if. But all the time that we're under pressure from the world and all the people in the world, we do well to remember this, that we are, in fact, precious to God. His people are precious to him. They are in his mind. They're in his thought. In actual fact, in this verse, at the beginning of 1 Peter, we discover that his people were in his mind before ever the world began. Because what Peter's saying is this, that to these people who were so ill thought of in the world, that they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So what Peter's saying is this, look, God's mind towards you goes back before ever time began. There's a whole lot of dispute about election. I can never quite understand it for this reason. That we don't understand eternity. And the elect, God's elect, are the people of God seen from the standpoint of eternity. You don't understand any more than I do what happens where time and eternity interface, where they intersect each other. We don't even begin to understand eternity. What it means for God to be eternal. What it means for God to have no past, future, or even any present. Just one eternal now, as is sometimes said. You and I do not understand that. Here we are, constricted by the time-space continuum in which we live and move and have our being. We have yesterday, we have today, perhaps we have tomorrow. There is a tomorrow, whether we all have it or not. Beside the point, there is a tomorrow, as there was a yesterday, and as there is a day, today, we're bound by time. But brothers and sisters, this verse is telling us, whichever way you look at it, this verse can only be telling us this, that we were in the mind of God before ever time began. Before the worlds were formed. Before creation took place. When there was no time. He says we were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Can I just say to you that foreknowledge is not God looking down all the years of time and knowing who and who wouldn't be saved. For the simple reason that in Romans chapter 8, everyone who is foreknown by God is glorified. It's an expression that relates to his own. They are foreknown. Sometimes we are in gospel meetings and you know, the person sitting on that chair will be saved and the person sitting on that chair won't be. It's not that God foreknew what those people would do. It is that God foreknew that person. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There's no point trying to skim around this. We cannot rationalize our way through it. We cannot add logical extensions to the truth and say, well, dear me, that couldn't possibly be because that sounds very unfair. This is simply what the Bible's teaching. It's saying to these people, and through the course of time, of course, to us, it's saying, look, you were in the mind of God before ever time began, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, that being the case, those elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the subjects of God's foreknowledge must ultimately in time be brought to Christ in salvation. How is that going to happen? Francis, this is a big question in our day. It's become a big question. And tonight I just want to address it in the passing. It's not my main topic at all, but I want to address it in the passing. Can I just say to you that people are not saved because the preacher has been persuasive. It isn't down to the persuasiveness of the preacher, which is not to say that the preacher shouldn't try to be persuasive. Of course, preaching should be persuasive in its very character, but the persuasiveness of the preacher never saves anybody. And further, nobody is saved simply because they have any kind of greater ability to respond to the gospel or desire to respond to the gospel than anybody else. We remember that what the Bible's teaching is this, that people are enemies of God, whoever they are, they're alienated from the life of God. There is no one with any greater desire to be saved than anybody else Because in every person's experience, this is the case, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So if anyone's going to come to the Lord, it's not much to do with the preacher. He's just conveying, of course, the truth of the gospel, the word of God. And it's not because the hearer who believes has got anything within them that gives them a greater desire to be saved. You see, what we're learning in this verse is this, that if anyone ever is going to be saved, it takes God to work. So what it's saying is this, look, that here's God the Father, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that's number one. And what's it unto? It's unto obedience. So see, when a person gets saved, it isn't that they just have an emotional response to the gospel. This is not somebody telling stories that are tear-jerking in their nature to twitch some emotional string within the heart so that that kind of makes a beautiful pitch within the being of someone and they respond emotionally to the message of the gospel. That's not what being saved is about. Nor is being saved a mere intellectual response to the gospel in which a person says, well, I accept actually the truth of the gospel, and so in accepting it intellectually, I'm saved. That's not the case. What this verse is telling us is this, is that when somebody gets saved, there is involved the matter of obedience. This that we're thinking about is unto obedience. That's the obedience of faith. The Apostle Paul refers to it, as you may well know, at the beginning and end of the Roman epistle. Chapter 1, chapter 16. They're pillars of truth in the Roman letter upon which everything else hangs in that epistle. Paul is an apostle for the preaching of the gospel, for the obedience of faith, he says, among all nations, chapter 1 and chapter 16. And you see, here now Peter is taking up that same strain. And what he's reminding us of is this, that when a person is saved, there is involved in their being saved this matter of the obedience of faith. This reminds us then that if someone is not saved by merely an emotional response, it's not merely an intellectual response, but this is by a yielding of the will to God. This takes us to where people are. They are enemies of God, naturally speaking, and in Adam. But at conversion, a person yields to God. They're really saying to God, I'm wrong. And they're saying to God that he is right. And before God, they bow the knee. They yield their will. They are submissive to him with the obedience of faith. It is an essential element of the whole thing. This is Romans chapter 6. It speaks about that form of doctrine. And what had happened was this. They had been thrown into its mould. And as a result, they were yielded. Romans 6 speaks about being yielded to God. And the first day of our Christian experience was marked by subjection and submissiveness to God. And that's what Peter's speaking about here in this chapter, because it's unto obedience, and secondly, but connected with that, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, some people say, you know, actually it's nothing to do with what I'm saying it's to do with, and they say this. That the obedience is to do with the obedience of daily life as a Christian, and that when you fail, there is the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Bad theology. Absolutely bad theology. There is never a renewed sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ in the case of any failure on our part. Now, what it's saying is this. That this work, this that began in eternity, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and that which is unto the obedience of faith, contingent upon the obedience of faith, is the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The idea is this, that by the obedience of faith, I in essence appropriate to myself all the value of the work of Christ at Calvary in a once for all cleansing that takes place when a believer is saved. John will take up the same notion when he says the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It's not, as it were, a reapplication of blood. That's an Old Testament idea. It happened on the Day of Atonement. There was reapplication of blood. Now, my dear fellow believers, this is a once-for-all thing, and praise God. See, when you got saved, a whole lot more happened than what you realized at the time. And it was all good. One of the things that happened was this, that we were sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. There is this whole idea of there being appropriated to us all the value of the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary. So, what we've got so far is this. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. But right there in the middle of it all is this, is through sanctification of the Spirit. So we ask the question, how is it that a person who's an enemy of God, how is it that a person who is totally undone by sin, how is it that a person who has no leanings towards God, no desire towards God, because that's the state of the human heart and the human mind, how is it that that person is brought to the point of being obedient to God and knowing the appropriation of the value of the work of Christ to them? Says the Bible, it's through sanctification of the Spirit. So the idea is this, that as the three persons of the Godhead are all at work here in 1 Peter 1 and 2, as the three persons of the Godhead are all at work, it is the function of the Holy Spirit so to work in the hearts, the minds, the lives, perhaps the circumstances as well as the conscience of people who are foreknown by God the Father and elect, in order that they might be brought to obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is at work. Now, let's just understand what this verse is saying. This isn't saying that people can hear the Bible and get a conscience. That's not what this is saying. You know, people could come to meetings and they can get a conscience because in the meeting they realize that they are sinners. But I think the verse is speaking beyond that. People could get troubled about it in one way or another because a conscience troubles you. A conscience is designed to trouble you. It's the whole thing about a conscience. It's a troubling thing. But people are saved not merely by the troubling of their conscience, but people are saved as a result of the Holy Spirit working in their lives, in their hearts, in their minds. So the idea in sanctification, as you know, is the setting apart. So here are those whom God has foreknown. They are set apart by the Holy Spirit unto something. And what they're set apart unto is this, obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now Peter refers to this again later in the passage that we read together. And what he's going to say is this, that you've purified your souls, verse 22, in obeying the truth. How? He says, through the Spirit. Do you see that? Obeying the truth through the Spirit. And at conversion, as we obeyed the truth through the Spirit, there was this whole matter of the purifying of our souls that took place. Now, that's not the only place in the New Testament that speaks about the sanctification of the Spirit, because we read of at least one of the other references, and that was in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. So in that verse 13 that we read together, not now Peter, but Paul is making exactly the same point. What he's saying about these believers in Thessalonica is this, that Paul is really duty bound to give thanks to God for them, these brethren beloved of the Lord, because what? Number one, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Now look, it will not do to come to this passage and say that the salvation that it is referring to is eschatological. By which people mean that the salvation is that which will be known at the rapture at some time in the future. It will not do to understand the verse in that way, for this reason. Preceding this, there are these people who believed not the truth. That's verse 12. They believed not the truth. What truth? The truth of the gospel. They believed not the truth. But in this verse 13, people will believe the truth. And do you see that? So now follow this through. He's saying, we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. That goes back to where Peter was in 1 Peter 1, elect. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. By what means will that be brought about? Through sanctification of the Spirit. Here again, Paul is referring to that very same thing that Peter refers to in 1 Peter 1. This is a work of the Spirit by which a person is set apart in divine purpose to this. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. And in connection with the sanctification of the Spirit, he says, and belief of the truth. What truth? The truth of the gospel. So what's happened now is this. These verses are teaching us that God has purpose. That the Spirit of God is active in the world in this present day. And what he's doing now is bringing those people to this conviction, to this point where they're going to believe the truth. Or in the language of 1 Peter 1, they're going to be obedient. That's obedience. Obedient with the obedience of faith. This is a work resulting from the work of the Spirit of God in lives. Paul is going to refer to the same thing, I think, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I haven't time to refer to it just now, but you can refer to it later. 1 Corinthians 6, and again, the Spirit's energies are spoken of in connection with the salvation of the lost. Now let me just make a little distinction, if I may, before we move on from this part of what I want to say to you, and which is going on too long anyway, but let me just make the distinction with John chapter 16. And in John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus is speaking to his own. And he says an absolutely amazing thing to them. He says, it is expedient for you that I go away. Who would have believed it? The Lord Jesus, he says, it's advantageous to you that I go away. He's going to say that at verse 7 of John 16. It's expedient for you that I go away. Because if I go not away, he says, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now here's the bit. And when he is come, says John 16 and 8, he will reprove, he will convict, perhaps, he will in any event reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now say some. The Spirit of God therefore brings reproof and conviction to every single person who ever lives on the face of planet Earth. But I want to put to you tonight, that's not what this passage teaches. What it's saying is this. That the Lord Jesus, when he goes, will send the Spirit. And when the Spirit of God comes, he's going to reprove the world of three things. Of sin. But please, the next verses make it clear. Not sin generally. But of the particular sin of refusing Christ. Because look, of sin, because they believe not on me. And the idea is this. That Jesus only returned to heaven because the world rejected him. On his return to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would not be here unless Jesus had been rejected and glorified. So the fact that the Holy Spirit is here is an external, objective reproof or conviction of the sin of the world in rejecting the Son of God. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness. Of righteousness? Because I go to my Father. This was the verdict of heaven. It was a righteous verdict. The Father received him. The world rejected him, but the Father received him. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father. He'll convict the world of judgment, because in actual fact the prince of this world is judged, and the presence of the Holy Spirit here is an external reproof, an external objective conviction for this world that the only thing that awaits it is judgment. The prince of this world having been judged. In any event, what I'm saying to you is this. Thank God for the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. In your life and in mine, whenever that took place, in whatever circumstances he worked, I love hearing how people get saved. So different, isn't it? In so many cases. Stories of people getting saved, you think, wow, that's absolutely amazing. It's as if the Lord pursued them. Well, he did. Here was the Spirit of God at work in this great work of sanctification, which will lead to belief of the truth. And of course, that in turn will lead to people being brought under the cleansing power of the precious blood of Christ and the purifying of their soul. So we learn that. Now, when a person gets saved, we just remember this, that they're sanctified in Christ Jesus. So the sanctification of the Spirit, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 Peter 1, leads to a person being sanctified in Christ Jesus. And the idea in being sanctified in Christ Jesus is this, that from the moment of conversion onwards, we were entirely separated from our sins and separated unto God. That's something, isn't it? Like, isn't it good to be saved? Seriously good. I'm always glad I'm not a Roman Catholic. And for this reason. That, lots of reasons. But this one anyway. A Roman Catholic really never knows quite whether they're saved or not. I was talking to a lady one day and, you know, she was telling me how that she hopes when she gets to the gates of heaven that her good works will outweigh her bad. She's thinking that God's justifying grace will have enabled her to do more good works than bad. I mean, and before she goes, she'll be wanting a little man to come along with a little bottle of some kind and anoint her and say words over her. Whereas what the Bible's saying is this, that as a believer, you're sanctified in Christ Jesus. It's a done deal. It's happened now. It's here. Look, I love this whole matter about being in Christ. Were we thinking the other day that Christ stands before God in all the acceptability of his wonderful person? He stands there perfectly accepted by God. Of course he does. But the wonderful thing about being saved, it seems to me, is this, that we also stand before God. I say, well, I haven't got any acceptability myself. Indeed, we haven't. But with all the acceptability of Christ before the face of God, we stand there in him. We are accepted in the Beloved. We're brought into favour in the Beloved One. In all the acceptability of Christ, we stand before our God. And as we're there, one of the great blessings we have in Christ is this. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus. In fact, every blessing we have is in him. So we're justified in him, and well, you can go through the whole lot. I'm not sure how long that whole list, how long is the list of what we have in Christ? We'll start counting. But Ephesians tells us this anyway, that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, so nothing excluded. Everything that we have, and that's everything that God has to give us, we're blessed with in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So amongst that, we're sanctified in him. God has entirely separated us from our sins, and before God we stand as holy, entirely holy in Christ. Isn't that something? I love the language of Hebrews 10, quoting of course from the Old Testament. their sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. God has judicially put our sins and iniquities away from himself and away from before him, every single one of them. And he says, I will remember them no more. But one of the things in the New Testament that we need to remember is this. That what I am in Christ, I am to be in Wallingford. What I am in Christ, I am to live out wherever it is that I am, locationally, geographically, on earth. So, for instance, Paul's writing to the Colossians, and he's writing to the saints and faithful brethren which are in Christ at Colossae. So as believers, we're in two places at once. We're in Christ and we're at Wallingford. But great thrusts of New Testament teaching are saying this, that what we are in Christ, we are to live out in Wallingford. Let me put that to you another way. The first three chapters of Ephesians are what we are in Christ. The last three are what they should be in Ephesus. Good practice is flowing out of our appreciation of good doctrine. We're in Christ. When you're reading the Colossian letter, you're in Christ, and also Christ in you in Colossians, but you're in Christ anyway, in the first two chapters. This is where you are, says the Apostle Paul, and in the last two chapters, he'll say, live it out at Colossae. He's going to do more or less the same thing with the Philippians. He'll certainly do the same thing with the Romans. Those first 11 chapters, broadly speaking, if I may put it like this, is the blessings that we have, but in chapters 12 to 16, is living them out. So the point of the matter is this, that we are to live out in our lives now, day by day, whatever we are in Christ. And one of the things that we are in Christ is, we're sanctified in Christ Jesus. So what that's saying is this, that if in Christ we are holy before God, all our sins and iniquities removed from us, then in our lives we are to be holy too. That is to say, that in our lives there should be no known sin. We should be living out in Wallingford what we are in Christ. And if it is that we're holy in Christ Jesus, then it means that we should be sanctified and holy in our daily living, in what we are, where we are, on planet Earth, where God has placed us. Now, that's the easy bit. The easiest thing about holy living is to talk about it. And the hardest thing is to do it. So now, here we are in the meeting tonight, and what we discover is this, that we have conflict within us. That conflict can be so sore that people sometimes say, well, how can I be saved with such a conflict within me? If I was saved, I surely wouldn't be tempted to think like that. No, I wouldn't think like that. If I was truly saved, I wouldn't speak like that, or I wouldn't act like that, or I wouldn't have this disposition of covetousness or bitterness or jealousy or envy if I was saved. Well, actually, the fact of conflict goes a whole long way to assuring me that I am saved. Because what the Bible tells me is this, that I can expect conflict. Indeed, there's conflict in every child of God. Now, I need to understand something. This is not the conflict of Romans 7. When you're reading Romans 7, the conflict is between the flesh and the law. But in Galatians 5, the conflict is between the flesh and the spirit. Essential difference. Romans 7 is not Galatians 5, nor the other way around. What Paul is saying, amongst other things, in Romans 7 is this. He's saying that every person, doesn't matter whether you're saved or not, that's not the point of Romans 7, whether you're saved or not. He's saying that every person, whether saved or not, has the flesh within them. You know that principle of evil that's within us. The whole thing that's biased against God. I know you've heard me at it, but that whole gospel illustration of the bowling green, and the bowl will never go straight because of the bias in the bowl. Next time you're in Eastbourne, enjoying the sunshine that we get. What's this weather here like today and yesterday? When you come to Eastbourne on your holiday and you see the sun shining, walk along the seafront and stop at the bowling green and see all the people. They're all pensioners. So apologies to all the pensioners at the meet tonight. Playing bowls. And the most interesting thing is this, once they've bent over to bowl the bowl, will they actually be able to get it back up again? There's a great creaking of the hips and the attempt to straighten the spine again after leaning over and grabbing onto the zimmer to bowl the bowl. Well, the fact is, you see, whether you bowl the bowl straight or slow, it doesn't matter. If you bowl it slow, it goes on a big, big arc. If you bowl it fast, it goes on a straight line. No, it looks like it, but it just goes on an arc anyway. And look what the Bible's saying. When the law of God is applied to the flesh, this is Romans 7, the flesh will always act in one direction. Whether it's the flesh in a believer or the flesh in an unbeliever, the flesh is unreconstructed in the believer. It's the same wicked old principle within every being. And if the law of God is applied to it, it reacts in the same way. That's why sanctification is never by the law. I've got a book at home called God's 10 Rules for Holy Living. And it's basically an attempt to apply the law to the life of the believer so that the believer can live according to the law, the Ten Commandments, because that's God's rules for holy living. Well, I tell you what the law does. It stirs up a whole lot of wickedness within you. That's what Romans 7 is saying. Look, says Paul, I've got this huge conflict. If I think of the law and think in that way, there is this huge conflict within between the flesh and the law. Indeed, there's nothing wrong with the law. There's everything wrong with the flesh. It stirs up the flesh, something chronic, so that the exceeding sinfulness of sin is known by the application of the law in conflict with my flesh. But when you come to Galatians 5, he's saying another thing. He says, walk in the Spirit. And if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So what he's saying is this. We're in the Spirit. That's the sphere where we are. But in Galatians 5, he's saying, walk in the Spirit. Let the manner of your life be lived in the power and under the influence and yielded to the Holy Spirit. He says, walk in the Spirit. And if it is that you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Think of 1 Thessalonians 4, from which we read. And in that chapter, what it's saying is this. It's really saying, you get a grip on your body, your vessel. He says, the will of God is this, it's your sanctification. If it is that you are going to live a sanctified life, which is the will of God for every one of his people, if you're going to know how to possess your vessel in sanctification, abstaining from fornication, if it is that you're not going to live in the lust of concupiscence, if you're not going to go beyond and defraud your brother in this matter of the sanctification of the body, he says, you'll need to remember three things, but I only want to speak to you about one of them. He says, you'll need to remember this, that God has given unto us his Holy Spirit. And if you've the Newbery Bible, you will notice that it's rather like this. He's given unto us the Spirit, the Holy One. Note the articles. The Spirit, the Holy One. And what Paul is emphasizing to the Thessalonians in chapter 4 is just this, that the Spirit who has been given to us is the Holy Spirit. And the idea in this setting in 1 Thessalonians 4 is this, that God has given us his Holy Spirit in order that there might be promoted within us holiness of living. keeping a hold on our body, or to put it in the language of this chapter, to possess our vessels in sanctification and in honour. Now, sanctification is more than abstaining from. So let me, I'm going quickly, and it really demands longer time, but it will be left with us so that we can follow it through in our minds and in our hearts. When you come to Romans 8, as we read together at the beginning, when you come to Romans 8 and Paul is saying we're no longer in the flesh but in the spirit, the sphere of our existence has changed at conversion. He's going to say to them in Romans 8 that if any man have not the spirit of what? He says, if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So in actual fact, in Romans 8 and 9, the Spirit of God is spoken of in two ways anyway. Firstly, you're not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. The Spirit of God. Then at the end of the verse, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So this verse is teaching one of two things, actually. It's teaching us, first of all, that every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. If it is that we belong to him at all, then we have the Holy Spirit. If it is that we're no longer in the flesh within the Spirit, well, the Spirit of God dwells in us, the verse is teaching. But not just the Spirit of God now, because what he's saying is this: if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And the idea in these next verses of Romans chapter 8 is this. This is really important to understand. That the Spirit of Christ, so named, has been given to us in order that features of Christ might be replicated in us. So sanctification now, in which the Spirit of God is active in the life of the believer, is not simply, I mustn't do this and I mustn't do that and I mustn't do the other. I don't do this, I don't do that and I don't do the other. It's not just that. No. No, in actual fact, that happens in terms of New Testament teaching on sanctification as it is that I am taken up with by the Spirit of God things that are heavenly and divine and to do with Christ. In other words, as I am taken up with Christ, so that displaces other things. So now the Spirit of Christ has been given to us with this in view, that the features of Christ might be replicated in all of our lives. And wherever it is that a person is saved, there will be some replication of the character of Christ. Now it's a very searching thing, because the obvious question that arises is this: are you like Christ? Do we speak like Christ? I've just been studying James 3. What about a tongue? Words. What hurtful, harmful things words can be. Piercing. Divisive. Defamatory. Fragmenting. Breaking up. Do I speak like Christ? Am I kind like him? Am I gracious? Am I selfless? Or to put it in the language of Romans 8, am I living like a son of God? You see, what Romans 8 is going on to say is this, that we owe the flesh nothing, verse 12, and in view of the fact that we are saved and the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, Romans 8 is telling us there is a life to live, and that life cannot be lived unless, verse 13, ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. Unless you do that, you won't live. But if you do that, you shall live. With this life, it's living life in all the appreciation and enjoyment of being a son and a child of God. So what Paul's saying is this, look, if I can summarise, because the meeting's over, or at least the time's gone, two different things, the time gone and the meeting over, but the two are about to coincide. What Paul is saying is this, to live truly in sonship, you will need to mortify the deeds of the body. You cannot do that just through discipline, observance, sort of like the monks do, depriving themselves of comforts and all the rest of it. You can't mortify the deeds of the body like that. No, he says you can only keep the deeds of the body, the sinful deeds of the body, in the place of death through the Spirit. That is to say, the Spirit of God will lead us into this. The Spirit of God will lead us to seek out the Word of God. The Spirit of God will lead us to seek out the risen Christ. The Spirit of God will lead us into the broad acres of sonship known and in. Can I ask you a question? Do you enjoy being a Christian? I keep speaking about this, but I keep meeting people who are right miserable. And when I speak to them, they can speak to you about anything except the Lord. Really weird. Anything about Christ. Anything but Christ. It's like they're just clinging on by their fingertips now. See what the apostle says. This is remarkable. He says, you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received a spirit, the spirit of adoption. The idea is a spirit of sonship whereby we cry, Abba Father. And where the Spirit of God wants to lead us is into the enjoyment of God as Father. In all the enjoyment of all that the Father shares with us, of all the life of the Father, of the sharing of the purpose of the Father and the ways of the Father. He wants us to live as Christ did. Abba Father, we cry, in a spirit of sonship that God has given to us. The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit, says verse number 16, that we are the children of God. So there's a life to be lived that's a full, enjoyed apprehension of sonship. And that alone, through yielding to the energies and influence of the Holy Spirit, who is resident in the lives of us all. May the Lord help us to be lifted up. Christianity is not just coming to meetings. In fact, the meetings won't be anything better than that which we're enjoying in our daily lives and at home. You switch the lights on when you come, you switch them off when you go. But you can't switch the enjoyment of spiritual things on like you switch the lights on. You either bring it with you or you don't. There's more to the Christian life than meetings. Meetings just a part of it. Important part, but part. So God wants us to live in the enjoyment of all that we have in Christ. How can that be? Only as it is that we yielded to that which the Spirit of God would lead us. As he witnesses with our spirit, as he works within us, to bring about a greater likeness to Christ and enjoyment of eternal life. Anyway, may the Lord give us to live in the good of it until he come. Shall we pray?